I'm dividing it up into two sections. The one is a discussion of introductory issues. And that would be a more, I don't know, philosophic bias. And then in the second half, getting over into details. Now, I wish in that section that I had a projector that we could see the pictures together, because that would make it much more interesting, obviously. But I have brought along some books, and you might like to get the titles of these afterwards, because in a study like this, quite evidently, one can only touch very briefly on some aspects. It's an enormous subject. I mean, the archaeology of the Bible covers now more than 2,000 years. And here are several publications which you can get quite easily. This is one from the British Museum by R.D. Barnett, not an expensive book, and it has all the material in the British Museum which relates to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well illustrated, and very helpful comments on it, on each item. It's called Illustrations of Old Testament History, R.D. Barnett. Got it? Another very helpful book, which has just recently come out, is this one by Kenneth Kitchen, who's a lecturer in the University of Liverpool, in the Department of Oriental Studies and Archaeology. And it's called The Bible in Its World, published by Paternoster Press. That was brought out in a way in answer to Magnus Magnusson's films series. And it's a fuller book than this, called The Bible BC, which was rushed out at the time, an IVF publication by a colleague of Ken Kitchen's, Arthur Millard, A.R. Millard, IVP. The Bible BC. What can archaeology prove? Then there's one by an American scholar called The Stones and the Scriptures, also published by IVP, also very helpful. The Stones and the Scriptures. Edwin Yamauchi, I don't know how you pronounce his name. Yamauchi. Then there are other things that you can get. Illustrations. Here is a thing called Assyrian Palace Reliefs. From the British Museum. And this is another book by a man called Ronald Harker, Digging Up the Bible Lands. Quite an interesting section on the Dead Sea Scrolls and Masada, which is not really relating to the New Testament, but very interesting. Well, as we begin, let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, as we begin, we would acknowledge, first of all, the wonder of your word, that it is possible for us to have this kind of consideration of it, that it is open to being checked in the very basic area of what people can find in the sands, archaeologically. And we pray, Father, as we study this subject, that you will give us a sense of wonder at your truth, and that it may not just be an intellectual exercise for us, something which really causes us to marvel again at the great things which you have done for us and given us. We pray this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, the first question I want to deal with, I've got two introductory issues, and you could describe them as the supernatural, first of all, and then the partialness of historical evidence. Now, as soon as we consider the historical aspect of the Bible, we're confronted with the question, how can the various historical means of investigation establish that supernatural occurrences actually took place? So you've got the two aspects of the Bible. You can take an instance like Ahab, you know, who married Jezebel, the famous story, and the conflict that then arose between Elijah the prophet and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Well, we know about Mount Carmel. You can go and stand there. They've made some interesting discoveries, incidentally, up there, archaeologically. But the question comes, okay, so here is an historical event, but how would you go about establishing something like the burning up of the altar. You know, when Elijah prayed and the fire came down from heaven and burned up the altar. Now, first of all, how would we establish either first that the altar which Elijah erected in the presence of the prophets of Baal, how would we establish that this was actually burnt up supernaturally, as the Bible indicates? And secondly, how would we establish that the whole meaning, and this is a very, very big and important subject, that the whole meaning of such an event is actually true, accurate? That, for example, there was a judgment by God upon the prophets of Baal, upon the false worship, that there is only one true worship, and that is the worship of Yahweh, and so on. The meaning, the significance that lies behind all the historical events in the Bible. How would you establish all that? By just discovering something archaeologically. In other words, we immediately realize the limits of historical investigation. Archaeology seems so limited, it says something about only a very limited section of what we find in the Bible. Now, as we begin to appreciate this limitation, we immediately feel ourselves vulnerable to the sort of skepticism which is quite common in our society. The sort of skepticism that says, how can you be sure that the supernatural is true anyway? Now, this is one of our chief problems today since the 18th century. I was interested to come across a quotation of Isaiah Berlin in which he says that this is one of the great, it's the word, almost the same terminology that I've used, one of the great deceits of our culture, that it has led people into depreciating things which they can't see and touch. And going right back to the time of the Enlightenment, the things that were open to investigation by science, you know, the physical things, the things that are available to our senses, these were considered to be amenable to proof. You could find out things about them. But all the rest, it was impossible. So immediately we feel ourselves isolated from any possibility of proving many of the statements in the Bible. And this is a tremendous problem. How would we go about proving all this? History opens up the possibility of checking only a small section of what the Bible says. What about the rest? So we see that the Bible treats these supernatural events as really historical. So for example, if we were there, we would have seen the altar getting burnt up. Or if we had been with Jesus when he fed the 5,000, we could have actually taken from this bread and eaten it. So the Bible indicates that it's historical, all right, but how do we go about proving it? Is it amenable to historical proof? Now, I feel we have to be careful here. We must not allow the skepticism of our age to rub off on us simply because it is false. I mean, the skepticism is false. We have been deceived by the philosophers into thinking that scientific knowledge is more real than other sorts of knowledge. Now, this is quite evidently false. Because I cannot subject love to the same sort of measurement that I can subject, say, cholesterol in the blood, does not mean that the knowledge of love is less real or that it cannot be known. In fact, we can say that there is an immediacy of knowledge in the case of love. I just know when I'm being loved or when I see someone loving, and I know that instinctively. It is a knowledge, in other words, which arises within me with immediate force and certainty, whereas the knowledge of cholesterol in the blood is not knowledge like that. It's not knowledge which is immediately real to me, but is the result of long and complicated physical experiments, and is known directly only to a very few people who have actually carried out these experiments. So, do you see what I'm saying? These things of love and so on, part of our personal experience, are known to us immediately. They have a much greater power and force in our experience than things which can be proved inside test tubes. So the knowledge which we call personal, that I can love or act morally or perceive beauty and so on, is not less real, but in the sense of immediacy is more real. Now, this kind of knowledge, love, etc., is not provable in the scientific sense of being able to be measured. In fact, we cannot even prove our own rationality, our reasoning faculty, for it is impossible to get outside of our own heads to examine this tool called reason, without which we can do nothing. We cannot even look at our own experience. Therefore, we are faced with certain realities which are basic to all our experience, including the scientific, but which are unprovable within science. They are assumed merely. Not to accept them as realities makes the scientific enterprise impossible. However, science can't help us in our understanding of them. So there's no way that you can prove these things, even though they come to us with the greatest immediacy, much greater than anything like cholesterol or H2O, etc., etc., things which can be examined scientifically. These things are unprovable, and yet they are part and parcel of the whole scientific enterprise. Now, they cannot be explained in terms of science. Is there any other way we can explain them? Now, at this point, the Christian argues that only the Christian worldview as a whole is adequate to explain their very existence. The Bible speaks of God as objectively real and personal and infinite, and also as the creator of the entire universe in which we live. Now, we believe it can be shown that no other religion or philosophical system can give an adequate explanation for the essential structure of our experience. Which is not to say that people cannot exist and operate within other worldviews, for obviously they do, but we would say they do so only by failing to act consistently to their worldviews. So, for example, anyone who denies the subject-object distinction, as happens in some Eastern thought, when you deny the subject-object distinction, that is that you say everything is just one, that there are not two things, me addressing you, and so on. If you deny that, you're denying it against your experience. For you can only live, you can only communicate with people on the basis of their being a subject and an object. And so on, applying it to all the different things. Now, we don't have time here to establish that, but this would be a very important thing to grasp hold of. So we must see that our initial hesitancy about the supernatural is unnecessary. There are adequate reasons for accepting that we live in a supernatural universe, and that God has made us in his image, like the Bible says. Therefore, we do not have a problem with the idea of God revealing himself to man. I mean, just as a concept, it's perfectly reasonable if that is in fact what has happened, that God is there and personal and has made us in his image. But now, has God revealed himself via the scriptures of the Old and New Testament? Initially, we must repeat the foundation stone again. God has told us in the Bible about the universe which exists around us and of our part within the whole, and therefore of the meaning of the whole. And this, no other religion or philosophy has done or can do, for it alone can make sense of our environment and experience. So, we must come to the question of the historical revelation in the Bible with this clearly in mind. Otherwise, we'll be easily misled by the skepticism which has pervaded the greater part of historical inquiry concerning the Bible in the last century. The skeptic will grant that Ahab's existence is well attested. For example, there's a text out of Assyria from the reign of Shalmaneser III, and although this isn't an incident mentioned in the Bible, it describes a battle called the Battle of Qarqar, Q-A-R-Q-A-R, in Syria, in 853 BC, and there it lists Ahab and all the troops that he brought. Okay, so the skeptic will say, well, I'll grant you Ahab's existence and so on, but he will argue that the story of the prophets of Baal and all the significance of that, you know, in terms of religion, has just to be accepted by faith. Or he will see this detail about the altar being burnt up by God's fire from heaven as just a part of the writer's worldview. Now, that's how the writer looked out at the universe. Now, of course, that's correct in a way. The writers of the Bible did see reality in this way as open to God. God had made the universe in the first place, and he could work into it if he so chose. So the event in question, whether in Elijah's life or in Jesus' life, which is miraculous, although unusual, was not unnatural. That is, contrary to the nature of what reality is. For nature is only a part of reality, and supernature is not excluded from nature. So when we start to read the Bible and come across the many accounts which are natural and supernatural at the same time, like the prophets of Baal, we must remember, first of all, that God's word is the truth about the whole of reality. So we have a picture like this. The general consideration, in fact, the most general consideration that is possible concerning the whole, is validated by the very structure of our experience and environment. And with that in mind, we now turn to consider the details. And that must be the order that you establish if you're not just going to be swept away by the skepticism which exists in our society. And to take an illustration, imagine an aeroplane which crashes, and one of the passengers survives, and he or she clambers up into the cabin and finds a map there, grabs the map, starts to look at it, and from various external factors, like, for example, checking up a range of mountains or telegraph poles or rivers and so on, realizes that this is a map of this whole area. And then the individual concerned starts to ask, well, okay, now if this is a map of the whole area, let me check out what is the best way that I could get to civilization, and can then start to look at that detail. But it would be fruitless if the map wasn't a map for this area. It would be pointless. And so you have to see clearly that it is in the most general areas that the Bible gives us this tremendous answer. And so we know where our personalities come from, where the universe has got its form from, and so on. And with this then as our foundation, we then look with confidence at the details. So we start to consider the details, first of all, not hindered by the super nature problem, if I can put it like that, as if miracles or a religious reading of the events is necessarily false. And secondly, not hindered by a lack of confidence. And this is one of the great problems. Can we have confidence in the scriptures apart from just being able to check up empirically on all the various details that are mentioned? Now, if the Bible is true in the most fundamental areas that we can consider, we're encouraged to expect it to be true then in the details. So we move from the general with confidence, then into the particulars. So much for the first thing, the supernature problem. Now, I want to deal with another introductory problem, then we move on to the archaeological details. When we're trying to assess whether or not a statement in the Bible is historically accurate, we have to remember that all scientific investigation is partial only. All scientific investigation. The scientist can see only a part of all the evidence. Now, this is true in the physical sciences, for example, physics, biochemistry, where experiments are able to be repeated. It's as much true there, in physics and chemistry, as in the area of the historical, what can be validly, I think, called scientific inquiry in the historical area. Now, this does not mean, however, that the scientist is skeptical about his conclusions. because they are based only on partial evidence. Now, he will hold them always open to correction should other evidence come to light which challenges his earlier opinions. But in some areas, skepticism becomes entirely out of place and pedantic and indefensible. Does anyone, for example, doubt that gravity is a principle of physics to which we are all subject? Does anyone doubt that oxygen is necessary to human or animal life? And so on. You see what I mean? To be skeptical in certain areas is quite ridiculous. Now, in the area of historical investigation, we must not forget that we are coming to conclusions about things which happened in history in everyday life as well. In other words, this is not something which is just confined to the scientists looking back 2,000 or 3,000 years. We are doing it ourselves. We're asking questions about what happened 10 years ago, 5 years ago, in our own family, for example. We're involved in the same principle. And notice especially that our whole legal structure depends upon the possibility of discovering what's happened in history. So, for example, did so-and-so commit this crime 1 year, 2 years, 1 month, 2 months ago? You see, it's a question about history. Was he in this place at this time? What's the evidence? How can we come to a conclusion? Was this document accurate when it was made? So on. What is involved, therefore, is a level of evidence which must be attained to give assurance that our opinions are valid. Now, obviously, this leaves room for maneuver at all sorts of points. So scholars can disagree amongst themselves. The evidence isn't sufficient, etc., etc. You can have all kinds of discussion. You always will. Scholars will always disagree with one another. But when evidence accumulates to such a point that it can be described as overwhelming, it is then obtuseness only which keeps a person from accepting it. Now this, I believe, is what has happened in relation to the Bible. As investigations covering a long period of time and a vast amount of evidence have been made, they compel one in the direction of the Bible's historical reliability. Now, true, the discoveries are only partial. Not everything has been discovered that can be discovered, for example, about the life of Ahab. But what has been discovered makes it evident that the biblical accounts are reliable. Now, if someone objects that the evidence is partial, we must respond that all history, then, is subject to this limitation. For example, we have confirmation of an objective kind of some of the incidents recorded in Field Marshal Montgomery. You know, he was a famous general in the Second World War. Field Marshal Montgomery's autobiography. So we have some of these things confirmed. For example, documents that have been discovered, artifacts of the German army in North Africa, films, photographs, people who have actually seen him, and so on. But not every incident can be confirmed in this way. Not every incident that's recorded in his autobiography can be confirmed in this way. For example, his personal conversations with various individuals, where no one was there and there was no tape recording. And he just says, and I said this to so-and-so. And that person is now dead. Does this fact mean that we can infer nothing from such allusions? Surely not. Are we not bound to say that if the individual in question evidences a high degree of integrity as a person, that is, that he's honest, and a high degree of accuracy as a reporter, which we can check from external things, then that it's unfair not to trust this report, this account, in its other aspects, which cannot be checked in the sense of scientifically checked. So I'm taking an instance which doesn't touch the supernatural, you understand, but just touches this thing of the partialness of all historical inquiry. There are some things you cannot recover about an incident apart from the testimony of the two people who were involved, or the one person who was involved if the other person died. Now, does that mean then you cannot accept such an individual's account? Now, when we consider the Bible, a similar conclusion is forced upon us. The writers, whoever they may have been, have given an account which in the details is remarkably accurate. Their accounts are set in the context of the Bible as a whole, which, as I've said, gives us the truth in the broadest perspective that can be asked. Therefore, we may have a confidence about its statements, be they susceptible to historical investigation or not, or if so, be they verified as yet or not. Now, I think this is an important point. Do we have confidence then about the historical things in the Bible only when they have been substantiated? When a rock has been discovered in the sand which has an inscription on it? Is that the only time when we can have confidence? I would say, if that is our mentality, then we have something deficient in our view of the Bible. Take, for example, the instance of Pontius Pilate. Until recently, there was no inscription that guaranteed that Pontius Pilate was governor in Judea at the time the Bible says. Now, does that mean then, when all the Christians down through the centuries were saying, I believe that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, etc., that they were making a statement which was just pure faith? Do you see? Now, it wasn't a statement which was pure faith. They didn't have something which checked it historically, but the Bible is so reliable historically that when, just very recently, in the last several decades, this inscription was discovered, there it was. Now, it has put this matter beyond dispute that Pontius Pilate was, as the Bible says, governor in the time of Jesus' death. Now, my point is this. At no point in history has there been any reason not to accept the statements of the Bible as historically accurate. Leastwise today, when we stand at the end of a process of historical investigation lasting at least 150 years, people have been looking in the area of archaeology, and the Bible has been substantiated so considerably. Okay, now I want to turn and consider some of the actual substantiation. Now, remember, I'm just picking out some instances. Obviously, one can't take the whole thing in a short lecture like this. And I've divided it up into three areas. The confirmations fall into three areas. The first is the text. The second, details, actual details. And the third, what I've called epochs, or whole periods. Now, remember, and this you must get clear in your mind. When the people started to make various comments about the historical aspect of the Bible in the 19th century, when liberalism just got off the ground, and they were terribly skeptical, like, for example, with the Tubingen school concerning the book of Acts, where they just wrote it off. They just said, this is not history. It hasn't got anything to do with history. You know, it has almost no reliability as an historical document. That's the Tubingen school, F.C. Bauer, and so on. Then along came somebody like William Ramsay at the end of the century, and he went out there. He was a scholar of that period in history and went to this locality. The more he studied of the period and the places, the more he was convinced that this text was accurate. Now, what has happened in that particular instance relating to the book of Acts has happened just universally in relation to the whole of the Bible. That is, that the more that has gone on, and they've discovered, for example, whole libraries from Assyria and elsewhere, Ugarit, for example, near Israel, which gave them the possibility of understanding new languages which they hadn't been able to decipher before, and they could read about the culture, both in terms of the religious practices, which was very interesting in the case of Ugarit, because it was the Canaanite religion that's spoken of by the, you know, in the Bible, and also about the historical details, King so-and-so, the battle there and the battle there, what were they doing, and so on, their international relationships. And so, just get this picture, that here you have had masses and masses of information discovered in the field of archaeology. And most of it coming from this area on the earth's surface about which the Bible is dealing. Just so it's a remarkable overlap that the archaeology has given us. Now, first of all, about the text. Now, the outstanding example in this area is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, you see, you still hear people say this. They'll come up to you when you're talking about the truth of the Bible and say, but surely the Bible has been translated all these many times, and so you couldn't possibly know. I mean, in all that process of time, surely the originals got lost. And just as they state the problem, it sounds pretty reasonable. Yes, if it were translated, say, every 100 years, something must get confused. Well, here is where the Bible is quite unique, because we have now texts of the Old Testament which even antedate Jesus. And that was the great discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. Now, you all know the story. There was a Bedouin goat herd, and he was looking after the goats, and he found a small cave. The stories, incidentally, the same boy, whose name was Muhammad ad-Dib, Muhammad the wolf, he gave another account later, and the accounts don't tally. So maybe he was just elaborating on the story. But however it was done, these jars were found in the cave in which there were these texts. And one of them included the book of Isaiah, complete copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, the importance for this, for textual criticism, as it's called, that is the accuracy of the text, was this. That up till that point, they had no text from the Old Testament older than the 10th century A.D. In other words, if there was a whole period, about 1,000 years, between the time of Jesus and the earliest Old Testament text. Not New Testament, but Old Testament text. And then when these manuscripts were found, it suddenly pushed the whole thing right back. It was must have been a very exciting moment. A man called Kenyon, one of the famous scholars, actually said a few years before this, I have the quotation somewhere, said something like this, that, it was almost certain that no manuscript would survive of the Old Testament from that period. And it was just a matter of years later that these discoveries were made. It was a time when these priceless texts were being carted around in suitcases at just the moment when Israel was being divided. You know, that was when the British Mandate ended, 1947. And when the first scholars, who were French Dominicans from the École Biblique in Jerusalem, were told about them and saw them, they paid little attention. They thought they couldn't be genuine, they must be fraud. And so it went on for a number of years, until finally someone brought a couple of these manuscripts in a suitcase into the Jewish sector, and an American scholar by the name of Traver had a look at them and suspected that they were genuine. And then imagine the city was divided and he had to get special permission to pass through. Relationships between the two parts was very tense. He managed to get into this monastery of the Syrian Orthodox Church, St. Mark, and he was able to film the text. And he immediately sent it off to this famous gentleman, Albright, at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. And this was the reply that he received. My heartiest congratulations on the greatest manuscript discovery of modern times. There is no doubt in my mind that the script is more archaic than that of the Nash Papyrus. I should prefer a date around 100 BC. What an absolutely incredible find. And there can happily not be the slightest doubt in the world about the genuineness of the manuscript. Now, there were later discoveries made in these caves. About 11 caves were discovered in all, and they've revealed fragments of all the books of the Old Testament. Notice this, all the books in the Old Testament except the book of Esther. Now, what they did was they went into these caves and they carried out very careful archaeological discovery techniques, and turned up 40,000 fragments in total, 40,000 fragments. And from these, they have, as I said, examples of all the Old Testament scriptures except Esther. Now what this shows us is the reliability of the text as it has come down to us. And in the case of the book of Isaiah, which is complete, there is no need to doubt the reliability of the text that Jesus was looking at, because when we look in our own Bibles, we have virtually the same text to read. Naturally translated into English, but translation is not a great problem. Now, in regard to the New Testament, so much for the Old Testament, this remarkable discovery, the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 and subsequently. Now, a similar story applies to the New Testament. Now, here you have to contrast what we have with regard to the New Testament text with other classical literature, like, for example, Caesar's Gallic Wars, which were written about 58-56 BC, of which there are only 9 or 10 manuscripts that are reasonable copies, and which date from 900 AD. So there are just a few copies dating from 900 AD. And of course, no one doubts the reliability of these texts. In the case of Herodotus or Thucydides from 450 BC, there are only about 8 or so manuscripts, and these date from 800 AD. So once again, you see the enormous time span, but people are accepting their reliability without question. Now, in the case of the New Testament, you have a total of thousands and thousands of manuscripts relating to the text of the New Testament. The big codexes, which you can see in the British Museum, Vaticanus and Alexandrinus, include the whole New Testament, and those date from 350 AD. And then going back behind those, you have the Chester Beatty and Bodmer papyri, including 6 New Testament manuscripts from the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD. That is only about 150 years after the New Testament period. And then the oldest section of a text which they have is called the John Rylands fragment, R-Y-L-A-N-D-S, which you can see by arrangement in the old John Rylands Museum in Manchester. And that is a small section of John's Gospel, John 18, verses 31 to 33, and on the back side, verse 37. And that is dated at 130 A.D. So here are these thousands of portions or whole manuscripts of the New Testament. And from these, we have a very good idea of what the original text was. So on the side of textual criticism, there really isn't any room for doubt. Then secondly, going into details, I've chosen some examples which are particularly interesting to me. And I'm going to start off first in the Old Testament and then go over to the New Testament. I've just got a few in each. In the case of the Old Testament, I'm going to start with what I think is the most dramatic, and that is the time of Hezekiah in the Old Testament, famous king who lived at the same time as Isaiah. Now, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, let me just give you an idea here if you've never thought about what was happening. Assyria was the kingdom which first dominated. When you come in to the account of the kings and so on, the conflict is between Assyria and Egypt. Those were the two superpowers of the time. And here was Canaan, the promised land, in which the first state of Israel was formed. And then after the time of Solomon, the kingdom divided, and you had the northern kingdom, which in the Bible is called Israel or Samaria, and the southern kingdom, the kings were descendants of the king, Solomon, the southern kingdom, which was called Judah in the Bible. And the Assyrians and the Egyptians rivaled one another in their dominance over these different parts between. So you mustn't confuse Assyria with Syria, okay? Now, it's from Assyria that we have got so much information, like, for example, from Nineveh, the capital there, and other places where they've dug up the palaces of the Assyrian kings. They have just found a wealth of material relating to this whole period of history. Now, in the case of Sennacherib's raid into Judah in 701 BC, the northern kingdom had already been destroyed about 20 years before. And then the Assyrian king Sennacherib came across and laid siege to Jerusalem. Now, if you turn, if you've got a Bible, to 2 Kings chapter 20, I'll just read it. You see Hezekiah preparing for this invasion. He realized it wasn't going to be long before something happened. Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20, verse 20. The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now, this conduit, this tunnel, was discovered at the end of the 19th century by a young boy who was playing around in the Pool of Siloam, and he climbed up into this shaft, which is some of you, I think, maybe have even been through it. I know somebody was recently. You've been through it. And it's about 6 feet long and reaches about 1,749 feet. So it came right down through the rock under the city and provided water during the siege. Now, what was striking was that in it, there was an inscription on the wall describing the digging. This is the story of the piercing through. While the stonecutters were swinging their axes each toward his fellow, and while there were yet 3 cubits, 4.5 feet to be pierced through, there was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellow. And this is the inscription, a very archaic Hebrew, the oldest that exists on the wall of this conduit. So here you have the Bible referring to this provision by Hezekiah, and then you have the actual discovery of the thing. Then the Bible says, and this is in chapter 18 of 2 Kings, verse 26, it says that when Sennacherib came, he laid siege to the other cities around, and he sent up his representatives, called the Tartan, Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh, to Jerusalem, and they tried to terrify the people in the city. That's from verses 28 following. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you to rely on the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat of his own vine and every one of his own fig tree," and so on. Now, there's been a striking parallel to this account from the Assyrian chancery at Nimrud, one of the palaces from Assyria. And this is a letter that was sent to Tiglath-Pileser about 25 years before this incident that we're reading about, commenting on a similar siege of the city of Babylon, which is to the east. There, you see, because here was the power of Babylon, which was still weaker than Assyria. Later, it defeated Assyria. But at this time, there was the siege of Babylon. And this is what the letter contains. On the 28th, we came to Babylon. This is an Assyrian letter. We stood in front of the Marduk gate, and we negotiated with the Babylonian ruler. A servant of Ukinza, the Chaldean, was at his side. They came out with the Babylonian citizens and were standing in front of the gate. We spoke in these terms to the Babylonian citizens. Why should you act hostilely to us for the sake of them? I am coming to Babylon to confirm your citizen privileges. We spoke many words with them. They would not agree. They would not come out. They would not talk with us. They kept sending us messages. We said to them, open the great gate. Let us enter Babylon. Now, a scholar by the name of Sags has commented on this very interestingly, because you've got to keep remembering, and particularly with something like the programs going on at the moment on BBC, which maybe some of us could look at, by Magnus Magnusson, that when you start to move amongst biblical critics, you'll find a very, very high level of skepticism about the reliability of the Old Testament. Waning, we must say, but still present. And Sags, commenting on this thing from Babylon, this letter about Babylon, warns against too readily accepting the assumptions of what he calls captious critics, that the speech giving the Rabshakeh surrender in Kings was just a free composition of the biblical narrator. That is a quotation. And he draws this parallel. There is no reason why the account that we have here of the citizens being confronted by the Rabshakeh is not reliable. Then, another thing relating to Hezekiah is that from Nineveh, and this you can see in the British Museum, is the what's called the Lachish Relief. And around the palaces, they made these illustrations of the victories of the Assyrian kings. And this one is about the city of Lachish. Now, Lachish is referred to in the Bible as being put under siege at the same time that Hezekiah in Jerusalem was threatened. And when you go to the British Museum, you can see this massive great thing. And in one portion, the face of the Assyrian king, incidentally, Sennacherib, has been defaced. And Barnett has a particular theory about how this came to be, because on a number of reliefs, his face was defaced. His head was defaced by somebody just clubbing the stone on which the relief was carved. But you see there a text, and it describes how the king has put Lachish under siege and has captured it. And you can see the Jews being surrendering and so on. The whole battle. So I've got illustrations of that here. So you have yet another confirmation of this small period in the Bible's history. Do you see? This weaving together of objective phenomena to show the reliability of the text. Finally, you have what's called the Taylor Prism. A prism, they had clay tablets, and the writing they used was cuneiform, as over against the Egyptians who had hieroglyphics. And these clay tablets, some of them very small, some of them larger, the Taylor Prism is quite large, also in the British Museum, had a number of sides, and on it they wrote, and they kept their records in this way. So instead of having books like we do, which were called codexes later, like Codex Alexandrinus, at that time they had clay books, and they kept them on their shelves, and that's how they kept their history books. And this prism, they have found thousands and thousands of these, and this is from Assyria, and it describes the same incident that we read in the Bible. Hezekiah the Jew, who did not bow in submission to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled towns and innumerable smaller villages, I besieged and conquered. And he himself I shut up like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city. Now, so much for Hezekiah. I've just taken that instant because it seems to me particularly helpful as showing the number of intertwining features that you can check out to see the reliability of the Bible. Then, more briefly, about Ahab. Ahab, the king that I mentioned at the beginning, was king of the northern kingdom, Israel, 869 to 850 BC, and married this Phoenician princess, Jezebel, who's so famous. Now, he was a descendant of Omri, who had overthrown the kings before him out of the line of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, this is the time of Elijah. And what we're told in the Bible, and this is in 1 Kings 22, verse 39, is that he made his capital at the place called Samaria. 1 Kings 22, 39. I hope I've got the reference right. Yeah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead. Now, I can't go into all the details that we have relating to Ahab, but this one thing, he must have been a powerful ruler. And this reference here to the ivory house has been confirmed by the excavations at Samaria itself. And I've got illustrations of that as well if you'd like to see it. It was obviously a status symbol at the time, because what the kings of Assyria did was that they took from the various palaces of the people that they conquered, they took the ivory furniture and they actually just stashed it away in great big quantities. You know, rather like somebody might collect beautiful pictures today or coins. And so this was a status symbol. And Amos refers to this as well, not to this particular palace, but in the book of Amos, you come across this statement, Amos chapter 3, verse 13. Amos the prophet, judging the people. And he says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish." It obviously doesn't mean that they were built out of ivory, but they were ornamented with ivory. And this ornamentation has been discovered in considerable quantities from Samaria. Now, I mentioned earlier how Ahab is attested in terms of his actual existence from the text during the reign of Shalmaneser III and this mention of the Battle of Karkar in Syria in 853. Now, shortly after his death, and here is another point where the Bible is confirmed, now from another point, another area, and that is from Moab. Moab was to the east of the Dead Sea, small kingdom, and Israel was in possession of Moab right up until the time just after Ahab's death. Now, in 2 Kings 3, verse 4, it says, "Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver annually to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." Now, what they discovered, and the story of this, it's just so fascinating, I'm going to try and get all the material together and give a separate talk on it. But this stone was found, and the Arabs who had it, it's a stone which is now in the Louvre and stands about that high, and there's a copy of it in the British Museum, only a copy. It's got a rounded top like this. And on it, it describes how Mesha revolted and gained independence for Moab. But the stone was realized by the Arabs to have tremendous value to Westerners. And so they tried to fire it and break it up into pieces so that they could sell each piece for a little bit more and so on. Well, anyway, the long checkered history of the stone, eventually it was got together and deciphered. And here you have another confirmation of a detail. Now, then thirdly, the dynasty of Omri, which included Ahab, was then overthrown by Jehu. This was in 842 BC, and the reference in the Bible is 2 Kings 9, verse 30. You remember there was this terrible queen called Jezreel, and Jezebel, and when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" This was a coup d'etat, you see. And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" and two or three servants threw her out the window. You'll remember that story. Okay, well, this is Jihu. Now, in the British Museum, and it's a very fine example of all this, there is what's called the Black Obelisk, and it's one of the first things you see when you go into the Egyptian and Assyrian section. It's a piece of black stone standing about 6 foot high, and it has four sides, and on it is pictured the submission of Jihu, and he's actually mentioned by name. This is what it says. There's rows of figures down each side and showing how the king or his representative, who's bowed right down to the ground in front of the king, Shalmaneser III, is paying tribute. And it just says then in the text, in cuneiform, the tribute of Jihu, son of Omri, silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase, golden cups, golden buckets, tin, a staff for the royal hand, and so on, and fruits. And so there again you have a confirmation of of a character in the Old Testament and of his relationship with the Assyrian overlord. Then finally, just two small things, one which I find quite remarkable, and that is that at the very end of the kingdom of Judah, before it was finally overthrown, now at that time, Babylon had succeeded Assyria, had actually defeated Assyria. And Babylon, under the famous king Nebuchadnezzar, first a general and then later became king, Babylon came across and Judah was destroyed in 586 BC. Now at that time, Jehoiakim was one of the kings of Judah. There were several in quick succession, and he was carted off to Babylon. And then the Bible tells us, and it's in 2 Kings 25:27, it tells us that the king who succeeded, Evil-Merodach, as he's called in the Bible, he gave rations to all those who were his captives. And it says that he released Jehoiakim, put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, every day a portion, as long as he lived. Now here is a minute little detail in the Bible about what happened to this guy when he was miles and miles away in Babylon in captivity. It just says that he was given these rations. Well, what was discovered in 1932, there's tablets from Babylon, some of these clay tablets, which are called the ration tablets, which describe what rations were given to the various kings that had been captured by the Babylonians. And amongst them is this reference to, as he's called in the text, Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And they were given rations in oil, sesame, and barley. Then, finally, Cyrus. You remember the Persians succeeded Babylon. Persia succeeded Babylon not long after. And Cyrus came to the throne, and his attitude towards the people that he had conquered and whom the Babylonians had conquered was one of peace and restoration. And so it says in the Bible that he allowed the Jews to go back, and he encouraged them in the building of their shrine. Now, Ursley and Robinson are two famous liberal scholars who produced a book in 1932 called The History of Israel. They regarded this account with great suspicion, you know, the idea of a Persian king taking this very liberal and Irenic attitude towards the religions of the other peoples. And they doubted its veracity as it stands in the Bible there in the time of Ezra. Now, what was discovered subsequently was a cylinder, a clay thing, looking like, what would it look like? Like an elongated egg, you know, squashed out egg. And that also is in the British Museum, small thing. And the Cyrus cylinder, as it's called, contains an account of how Cyrus did this uniformly with the various people that he was involved with. And the text runs like this. When I, well disposed, entered Babylon, I set up the seat of dominion in the royal palace amidst jubilation and rejoicing. Marduk, the great god, caused the big-hearted inhabitants of Babylon to revere me. I sought daily to worship him. I kept in view the needs of Babylon and all its sanctuaries to promote their well-being, that is, their religious sanctuaries. This is the Cyrus Cylinder talking about Babylon itself. But then later, they found a text from Ur. Ur is down here, also having been captured. And there again, it shows Cyrus reverencing the city's moon god called Zin. And then another one from Uruk, where there are inscriptions which show that the temple of Ishtar was actually rebuilt under an order from Cyrus. So this fits precisely with the account that you have in the Bible, and there is no reason to doubt the reliability of what it says in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Now, so much for the Old Testament, just of details, and there are many others that we could have considered. With regard to the New Testament, there are not as many outstanding illustrations as in the Old Testament, strangely enough. It's partly because the New Testament has been the subject, the area has been built on so considerably, and also Jerusalem was destroyed so thoroughly in the early period, at the time of the Romans, that there is not much possibility of discovering things, though they are digging more at the moment. But those things that have been able to be checked again show a remarkable accuracy. And the most famous instance out of Acts, and which was one of the things which led Ramsey to his conclusion that Acts was reliable, was the fact that the writer, Luke, is so accurate in his terminology about the various governors and so on that are mentioned. Like, for example, in Ephesus, he gets the title correct, Asiarchs, as they were called. And then in Malta, it was the first man of the island. That was his correct title. And in Cyprus, it was proconsul, and so on. One very striking one of this sort is in Acts 18, verse 12, where it says that Gallio was proconsul of Corinth. Now, as regards Gallio, who was the brother of Seneca, the philosopher, and who was the tutor of Nero, the king, who was later the emperor, not at this time, Gallio carried on a correspondence with his brother, his famous brother, and that correspondence is still extant, and it describes his period of governorship in Corinth. Now, in addition, an inscription was discovered in Delphi across the sea, from which they can now date this incident exactly. Now, another incident which I find interesting is from Acts 21:27, where Paul was in Jerusalem, and just before his arrest. And I'll just read a section from that. Acts 21:27. Now, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia who had seen him in the temple stirred up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he also brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was aroused, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. Now, the discoveries around the temple remains in Jerusalem have for a long time given instances supporting this of the fierceness with which Gentiles were excluded. And stones have been discovered actually bearing in Greek the warning, "Let no Gentile enter within the balustrade and enclosure about the holy place, and whoever is caught shall be responsible to himself, because death follows." Now, just in general, with regard to the New Testament, as I said, there are other things one could point to, but there is not a lot that is striking archaeologically in relation to the New Testament. But in general, you have scholars from the classical period, Latin and Greek scholars, treating the New Testament as reliable historically. And I just have a quote here which from two men. One is this man, Yamorki, and he says this: "We have today the ironic situation which some New Testament scholars, who have been guided by axioms of literary criticism, reject the historicity of the New Testament, whereas professional historians of antiquity examining the documents against the background of classical texts and archaeological materials find the New Testament to be historically accurate." And he quotes Sherwin White, who's a Roman historian, who says this: "For Acts," that's the book of Acts, "the confirmation of history is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted." Now, in this connection, I've already referred to this, but let me just point out again carefully, although we're not going to spend time dealing with the liberal critics and their views about the Bible, it is important, as you see programs like Magnus Magnuson's, to always bear in mind that there is a conflict, a very serious conflict, between those that have been brought up within the tradition of literary criticism, that is where they're looking at just the text and examining the contents of the text themselves, arriving, for example, at the dating on the basis of what sort of words are used and so on. And on the other side, those who have been influenced out of the area of archaeology. And so you have somebody like Albright saying, "The form critical school founded by Debelius and Bultmann," that was in the earlier part of this century, "a generation before the Dead Sea Scrolls, has continued to flourish without the slightest regard for the Dead Sea Scrolls." In other words, this is all a quotation from Albright, "all radical schools in New Testament criticism, which have existed in the past or which exist today, are pre-archaeological and are therefore, since they were built in der Luft," I love this expression, it just means in the air, "are quite antiquated today." I'll just read that last section. "And therefore, all radical schools in New Testament criticism, which have existed in the past, which exist today, are pre-archaeological and are therefore, since they were built in the air, quite antiquated today." Now, finally, on this, I'm going to just read a section from the book by Robinson, which deals with the dating of the New Testament. There is a book, as you know, by John Robinson, published in 1976, called Redating the New Testament. And in it, he points out that he first began to question the late dates that were assigned to the New Testament writings when he realized, and this is a quote, "how much more than is generally recognized, the chronology of the New Testament rests on presuppositions rather than facts." Now, this is somebody who comes very much out of the liberal tradition, as you know. And he says, as he looked at the material more closely, he realized how much of the theories about the dating of the Old Testament, all very critical, let's say, all very critical of the New Testament, how much rested on presuppositions rather than facts. He realized also that in much of the critical scholarship of the century, there had been little attempt to actually examine the evidence within the New Testament writings themselves or the evidence in the writings of the early church fathers about the authorship and dating of the New Testament books. Quote, "what one looks for in vain in much recent scholarship is any serious wrestling with the external and internal evidences for the dating of individual books, rather than an a priori pattern of theological development into which they are then made to fit." And he also includes a letter to him from C.H. Dodd, another British scholar, who encouraged him in his questioning of the late dating of the New Testament saying, quote, you are certainly justified in questioning the whole structure of the accepted critical chronology of the New Testament writings, which avoids putting anything earlier than 70, so that none of them are available for anything like first-generation testimony. I should agree with you that much of this late dating is quite arbitrary, even wanton, the offspring not of any argument that can be presented, but rather of the critic's prejudice, that if he appears to assent to the traditional position of the early church, he will be thought no better than a stick in the mud. It is surely significant that when historians of the ancient world treat the Gospels, they are quite unaffected by the sophistications of redaction criticism and handle the documents as if they were what they profess to be. But if one approaches them in that way, does not the case for late dating collapse? Now, forgive me again as I close for having rushed through this so quickly and for skimming along the surface, as one must do, covering so much material. I just want to close now with the mention of the epochs and how they have been attested by the evidence archaeologically. What I mean by epochs is that when you look at a whole period, a whole section of the Bible in the Old Testament, what archaeology gives you is something which confirms that. And there are some striking examples. For example, I mentioned the Ugaritic literature, and as they have discovered more about this whole period, just before the settlement in Canaan and the time of David and Solomon and so on, as they've understood more about that, it confirms what you see in the Bible. That's just overall, not just the detail, but the overall. The most striking instance is the one which has just been recently discovered, and which really is overwhelming, I think. And that is the case of Ebla. Now, Ebla was a city up in Syria, just south of Aleppo, and this is has just recently been discovered in the last 10 years by an Italian group of archaeologists, and some of us a little while back attended a lecture of his up in London. It was almost unintelligible because of his accent, but the pictures were interesting. But what Ebla is this, and Ken Kitchen's book is the only place, unless there's something come up more recently, which gives you a detailed treatment of the discoveries at Ebla and their relationship to the Bible. But here is a city that flourished between 2500 and 1700 BC. 1500, but that it was in decline by that time. But that is the period, you see, of the patriarchs like Abraham. Abraham's dates around about 1700. And that already takes you back to Genesis 10, which is very early on in the Old Testament. And Ebla, gave the archaeologists, as places like Nuzi and Mari later on, gave them just a wealth of information in these clay texts. I can't remember the exact number, but it's something like 14,000 texts which were discovered in a couple of rooms in this palace in Ebla. And from it they found a language which is very much related to Hebrew, Paleo-Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, sort of a language that is in the same tradition as Hebrew. And from this, they managed to find a number of details which confirm in general the whole context of Genesis 10 and following. In other words, pointing out that what we have in the Bible is something which comes actually from that period, and that there is no reason to suggest that it was invented later, as was the theory amongst scholars, and still amongst some, a very few, because that whole view of the early part of Genesis has been pushed back. There was one detail which I found very striking, which should make anyone cautious about the rejection of the details of the chronologies. You know those lists in the early part of Genesis, where you have a list of names. Well, there was an Assyrian list which was discovered and known, dating from about 1000 BC, not at Ebla, it wasn't discovered at Ebla, but it was known before the discoveries at Ebla. And at the top of this list was a man by the name of Tudia. And the scholars were very skeptical about the actual historicity of this character. They were satisfied about others lower down on the list, but Tudia, no, his existence was questioned. Now, when they made these discoveries, and realized now the day, this is before the time of Abraham, in a city which is flourishing, it was obviously a considerable power at the time, and here is a tremendous amount of information about the international relationships of this city, and you have a contract being made between Tudia, the Assyrian king, and one of the kings of Ebla, showing that he very much was a real person. So Ebla, like some of these other things, Nuzi and Mari, and the whole covenantal idea, you know, of a king entering into covenant with his people, which is paralleled in the Bible in the covenant in Deuteronomy between God and the people of Israel. Things like this, you have a general confirmation of a whole epoch in the Bible, so that when you're reading it, you feel that it just fits into this period and would fit into no other. And Ebla will no doubt continue to give us information that will be most revealing about the Bible. Now, I'm going to leave it there and just reiterate the whole point of giving this lecture, which is that we have a remarkable confirmation from archaeology of the Bible. And as I said earlier, this is the very worst moment to start acting as if we have to be embarrassed about what scholars are finding, the hard facts of science. Because it's quite the other way. It's the liberals who need to be embarrassed in their skepticism.